Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
A lack of preparation can be a disaster in a lot of areas of life. A lack of preparation in planning a trip. Lack preparation in starting a business, lack preparation in marriage, lack of preparation in having children. All of those things require some kind of preparation ahead of time if you're going to be successful. I always try to tell my children, you got to think ahead. You got to be prepared for what's to come up. Sometimes, of course, just in terms of the next few hours of the day, sometimes for longer stretches of time than that. Of course, problem with children is they don't always know what to be prepared for, so they don't even know exactly what that means. We had a teen smart course for our children as they started driving, and the whole thing about the teen smart course was to try and get them to think about what the next dangerous situation could be at a stop sign or a side road or children playing in a yard, and trying to be prepared for those things ahead of time, the only way to be successful. And lack of preparation can really be critical to us in so many areas of life. Bible, of course, spends a lot of time talking to us about preparation and a lack of preparation. For instance, the writer of the Proverbs in Proverbs 6 and beginning in verse 10, Proverbs 6 and verse 10 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider its ways and be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." You need to plan or else poverty comes upon you. Jesus talked about planning when he talked about the wedding guest and the wedding feast, and he showed up without the proper garb on. He talked about a failure to plan when he talked about the fig tree that refused to bear fruit because it had not been cultivated. He talked about the foolish virgins who forgot to bring the extra amount of oil that they would need in case there was a delay. And in the epistles, we read about this need for preparation. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 reminds Christians about the need to be prepared for the circumstances of their life. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And elsewhere in Corinthians, he talks about the fact that we're not ignorant about the schemes of the devil. We need to know those things in order to be prepared to meet them. The Bible is filled with those messages that you need to be prepared. And maybe sometimes those get to be mocked. You have perhaps seen sometimes, maybe just in cartoons, but sometimes in real life, those roadside signs where some poorly dressed person is holding up a sign that says, "Prepare to meet thy God." Quotation from Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. "Prepare to meet thy God." And of course, the unbelievers snicker when they pass by or mutter to themselves, "There ought to be a law," which probably there will be soon. Sometimes Christians are a little embarrassed by the awkward nature of those signs, scrawled lettering perhaps. The locals have learned just to ignore it and to drive on past. But it is a biblical message, and we need to be prepared to meet our God. And of course, the first step in preparation is to know what you're up against, to know what the circumstances are going to be. And that's where, of course, the Bible is helpful to us in teaching us how to be prepared to meet our God. You have to know the truth of the circumstances. And I've said this often enough, this is the real world here. Here we live in the real world. In the church, we have the real understanding of the world. Not like the people of the outside who sneer very frequently at fundamentalist Bible beaters as if we don't know anything, as if we're living in some kind of fantasy world. Truth of the matter is, they're the ones living in the fantasy world. They just don't understand the way things really are. The Bible teaches us about the world, and it teaches us about the essential things that we need to know to be prepared to meet our God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, says to the young Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible is the word of truth and gives us the truth that we need. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he says to him, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work." The Bible tells us what we need to know to be prepared. And there are seven truths that you need to know to be prepared to meet your God. Seven things that you need to know. First of all, you need to know the truth about human nature. It's one of the ways in which the world, the people outside of the church, the non-Bible students, the non-Bible believers are living in a fantasy world. They do not understand about human nature. The truth about human beings is that human beings are sinners. The truth about human beings is that human beings have a tendency to do good sometime, but their overwhelming tendency is to do the wrong thing, is to be sinners and to rebel against God. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Quotes from the Old Testament passages talk about their mouths being open pits of unrighteousness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore," he says to them in Romans 5 and verse 12, "just as one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." All men have sinned. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the Old Testament prophets understood this much better. And he said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately ill. And who can understand it?" Men are wicked with a possibility of being redeemed. And that's not really the way the people in the world look at it. People in the world have a very different kind of view. Freud suggested, and then Rousseau popularized the idea that people are basically good in nature. It's society and civilization that have made them sinners and have made them wicked and have made them untrustworthy. That if we could just pull away the encrusted kind of laws and the veneer of civilization and get back to nature, that everybody would be wholesome and happy and healthy. And that's just not the truth about human nature. This false belief in human nature leads them to make a number of different kinds of serious mistakes. One, they think that if we could just let children know they were loved, they would be okay. And it certainly is important to let children know that they're loved, but they need something else. Starting in the second year, they need rules and they need the enforcement of those rules. And the Bible very clearly points out the nature of the child in Proverbs 13 and verse 24 when it says, "The one that spares the rod hates the child. The one that loves the child chastens him all the time." Foolishness, Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says, is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Children need correction and discipline so that they may become self-disciplined and correct. That's the nature of mankind. And of course, I think probably we need to make a correction here about the Proverbs and the nature of the people to whom these Proverbs were written. And that is, they loved children. They thought children were the gift of God, and they doted on their children. And in that context, they were told, you need to discipline your children. They need the rod of correction to drive the foolishness out of their hearts, to teach them to be self-disciplined. We don't love children in America anymore for the most part. I mean, the advertisements and the way in which people think about children, much less the number of abortions and the number of abandoned children and the poverty rate among children, suggests we don't really love children very much. And so it's possible that people will use the passages in Proverbs about disciplining children in the wrong way and will turn it into some kind of abuse. And that's a danger that certainly all Christians, Bible believers, would want to guard against, but it doesn't change the fundamental nature of children. They need discipline and correction. Likewise, too, this foolish idea that people are fundamentally good and if we could just clear away the clutter of society, they would all be wholesome and healthy and happy people, that has led to another mistake in terms of the criminal justice system. That we are all concerned about finding the explanations for why people do things that are wrong. It's poverty. It's the foolishness of the law. It is the inequity of the law. Truth of the matter is, people do things that are wrong. They commit sin and they commit crime because they're evil people. And they need some correction for that. Not correcting society, maybe that needs correcting too, and maybe we need some kind of greater equity in the application of the laws, but fundamentally people are evil and they need correction and they need punishment. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 reminds us that when the punishment is not forthcoming, that the hearts of people grow emboldened in wickedness. One of the passages that many years ago struck me as very interesting in the Bible says something to the same effect in John chapter 2, where Jesus is described in his relationship to people. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And rightly did he know what was in man, because these were the same people seeking after the signs that within a few short years put him to death. There is hope for people, but there's only hope for those who are redeemed. There's only hope for those who are instructed in righteousness. Mankind, basically, is a sinner who needs salvation. And the second truth is related to that first one, and that is the truth about ourselves. That's what we are. We are in that group that's called men. We are in that group that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us really are any better than any of the rest of us when it comes to a comparison to the standard that we are going to be measured by. When it comes to the gulf that separates us from the righteousness and holiness of God, all of us together really kind of just in the same situation. And the little bit of difference that exists between people here below is trivial in comparison to the great distance between us and God, the standard that we ought to live by. We ought never to make the mistake, as people in the world very frequently do, despite all of their talk about tolerance, we should never make the mistake that the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18 when he prays to God, "Thank you, I am not like this publican, this sinner over here." You see, the issue is that the world, by their wrong conception of mankind as being basically good, and the exacerbation of that by the fact they think they're better than most other people, they don't know they need to make some preparation to meet God. They think they're okay. There's a third truth that the Bible tells us about, and that is by reading the Bible and understanding the Bible, we know the way the world works. And we don't expect the world to provide us happiness. We don't expect that the world will provide us the home that we all need and want. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. After the sin in the Garden of Eden, which was a wonderful home for mankind and did provide everything that man needed, after that sin, God said there are going to be some changes that are going to come about because of that sin. And one of the things that he said in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of the face you shall eat bread till it return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And we look at the world with all of its beauties. We look at the world with all of its pleasures. The crisp, cool air on our face in the morning. The smell of the blossoms in the spring. The deep colors of the sunsets here in Florida. We are amazed by the beauty of the world, and we're amazed by its providence. The fruit that it grows, the grain that flourishes, the oil that's in the ground, we're amazed by that. And yet we know, as Christians, this is a corrupted world. This is a world that has been cursed because of sin. And we're reminded of that every time we're pricked by the thorns or stung by the insects. Every time we try to set our hand to do something and it breaks or turns or falls apart or doesn't work the way it's supposed to. This world is never going to be a place that is compatible for us to live. It's never going to be Eden again. Now, that's not the way the people out there think about it. The people out there think about the world's a wonderful place. They think the world could be perfect if we would just drive our cars less. If we just took care of nature, nature would take care of us. Mostly the people that say that are people that don't live in nature, probably. I have a series of sermons on the isms, and one of them is environmentalism. And when I talk about environmentalism, the foolish worship of the world, in contrast to the teaching of the Bible that the world's made for mankind and mankind needs to take charge of the world and have dominion over it, that lesson doesn't go so very well in some places. But in some places, it's okay. In the places where people have to fight every day with nature, we're in Georgia where the kudzu will take over the fields if you don't fight it every day. It's okay, they understand that. But there are some places where the world is so delicate that people live, you know, they don't understand that this world is not really our home, and it's never going to be our home. The Bible reminds us that this world is not our home, and that this world will never provide us for the kind of happiness that we were created for. And along that line, truth number five, is that we know the truth about progress. We know that this world's dead end. Not just the world, but man's progress in the world. Oh, I'm amazed, and you know, it's always wonderful to look at those charts of technology and say, look at the things we've accomplished. We, of course, as if any one of us here has ever invented an internal combustion engine, much less a nuclear reactor. But we, as mankind, have made tremendous advances in technology. Just in the last few little seconds of the history of mankind, we have gone from horse-drawn carriages to supersonic aircraft. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And a lot of people of the world look at that and they say, there's no end to it. There is no end to what we'll be able to accomplish. We can accomplish anything we want. We can make this world a perfect place for ourselves. But we know the truth about this fallen world. We know it is never going to be heaven for us. Carl Becker in 1964 wrote a book called The Heavenly City, in which he started stating the ideas of the progressives that if we just tinker here and there with education and we tinker here and there with technology, that we can create a heaven on earth. Christopher Lash in 1970 wrote a critique in which he called his book The One and Only True Heaven, in which he mocked this idea of the progressives that they were ever going to make this a perfect place. I mean, they have tried every kind of conceivable system to create a utopia on earth. It's interesting sometimes to go back and look at the utopian theories that have been proposed. Communism, for one, which ended up killing some 64 million people in Russia in the name of communism. And I don't think they've got utopia there yet, if I'm not mistaken. Or Red China, and nobody knows how many people they kill there. But they don't have utopia there, although to hear some of our politicians debate it, maybe they kind of think that they have. But Christians know they're never going to be a utopia. They all fall apart ultimately because of the nature of man and the nature of the world. There is no place here where we will find genuine and long-lasting and complete happiness outside of Christ. There is no perfect world outside of the heaven to which we're bound. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us what's going to happen to this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 reminds us, "And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." The pyramids, the great Mayan temples, which everybody's all excited about now because we're rapidly approaching the winter solstice in 2012. Doomsday, you know. All I can say about that is, Lord, come quickly. If it's December 21st, I am happy about that. Although I seriously doubt the Mayans had any idea, because only the Father in heaven knows when that day's coming. But when that day comes, those great Mayan ruins will be burned up in all of their calendars. The pyramids will be burned up, and all the skyscrapers around the earth will be burned up, and all the supersonic jetliners will be burned up. All of it's going to be dissolved. And it doesn't matter how good of schools they created or what kind of great economic system might be in place. It is all going to be burned up. That's the ultimate end of this world. And we are not going to be at home here. The passage Keith read a moment ago reminds us of the difference between the people of the world who keep struggling desperately, foolishly in their fantasy to create a heaven here on earth versus those who belong to the Lord and know that this world is not our home and that they're looking for that home. And they're looking for that home not here and not now, but in the hereafter when God comes. And we have that home. Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to talk about that spiritual city which is made for us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling, a blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." We have a home, and we know the truth about this world and about the progress that people think they can make in this world. And Christians, Bible believers, know the truth about life and death as well. Christians have learned to know that we face death, but without fear, because on the other side of death, we come to that heavenly city. Whereas the unbelievers who have no sense about the hereafter fear death. And they talk to their therapist about death, and they write all kinds of strange, weird poems and novels grappling with their fear of death, and they wear crystals to ward off death, and they take all kinds of medicines and all kinds of vitamins and all kinds of exercise in order to prevent it as long as possible. But the one for sure statistic is death is one for one. Everybody dies. And after this, the judgment. Except, of course, for those of mankind who are alive when Jesus comes again. And all of these things are burned up and they are transformed in that moment. But death will claim us all other than that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul tried to talk to those Thessalonian brethren that he just converted a few weeks before about those issues. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, he says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is those who died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's appointed unto us once to die, and then the judgment. And we know this truth about God. Christians know that there is a God, and that everybody will bow and kneel to this God, and that everybody must confess Jesus, who was his only begotten Son. As Philippians says, Philippians 2 and verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will bow before this God. There are no exceptions to that. We know that. We bow and humble ourselves before him regularly in our private prayers and in our public prayers and our public worship. The people out in the world live a fantasy world in which they think they are independent of God, in which they think there is no God. But they are not exempt from bowing before him. There are no atheists in hell, and there are very few atheists in the path of a hurricane either, I have observed. They all want to pray something to somebody when they're in harm's way. The unbelievers have this kind of vague idea, those who believe in a God, that somehow maybe there's a God, but when they stand in front of God, if there is a God, if there is a judgment, they'll just explain things to him. And that'll make it okay. He will understand and say, oh, well, that's cool then. I didn't quite understand it from your perspective. You're okay. Go on in to heaven. I don't know exactly how they manage all of that, because they're kind of two minds about things, those people in the world. They're not really consistent about that. On the one hand, they're pretty sure they're going to get into heaven, and the people they know are going to get into heaven. There's some people that may not get into heaven. Hitler for sure ain't going to heaven. They got that part down. And then maybe there are a few of these mass murderer terrorists that they know that are not going to heaven. But for the most part, they're pretty sure they can explain their way out of that. They don't understand what the Bible clearly tells us, that that's not the God that we know, and that's not the God that we worship, and that's not the God that created the heaven and earth, and that's not the God they're going to stand before in the judgment. He is a holy God, and it requires holiness of those who dwell with him. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There aren't many unbelievers out there in the world that are going to be able to say they cast out demons, because they don't believe in the demons anyway. And if these people said, we did those things, and I guess they feel like they did them, and they didn't get in, there are going to be some people who don't get into heaven. And that's a sad thing, of course. Not my judgment about that, but I know the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the God before whom we'll stand in judgment is a holy God, and that's the case. And it changes everything. All of a sudden, it's all upside down. We're all sinners. God is holy. This world's going to be dissolved. There's no progress really to be made here. No home for us here. We're going to stand before God in the judgment day, and He's holy and we're sinners. Suddenly, it's not like, how terrible of God that He's not going to let everybody in. All of a sudden, it's like, are you kidding me? God has made it possible for some of us to get in who obey Him, who serve Him, who love Him. I know this, and any Bible reader, believer knows this. We don't get into heaven except we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get into heaven, because we know that judgment is coming. History is going to end. And the people of the world, they're like, you know, they have this long past. You know, the universe is like 20 billion years old. And, you know, 20 billion is not a number they're able to comprehend. So that puts the beginning of the world far enough back in the past. The idea, and I don't know that the Earth was created 9,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago. I don't know, but I do know it was created and it had a beginning. And it wasn't 20 billion years ago with some kind of infinitesimal big bang out of nothing. That didn't happen that way. It happened because God said, let there be light, and it happened. So they put that out far enough, and they're pretty sure any kind of end of the earth is far enough off into the future, that's not going to affect them either. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says history is going to come to an end, and we need to prepare ourselves accordingly. People of the world think, oh, we'll keep making progress, or some of them think it's going to be a pendulum back and forth, but they never think about the end of it. C.S. Lewis speaks to them and he says, when Christ returns, how awful to know that all of the Bible was true and that it's too late to do anything about it. Thank God that we know those truths. Thank God that we have the opportunity to be prepared, that we know Jesus Christ. You know, we ought to prepare about all the things that are important to prepare about. We ought to prepare for our college career. We ought to prepare for our business. We ought to prepare for our marriage and family. We ought to prepare our children. Prepare your tax returns. But most of all, be prepared for the end. Be prepared for the judgment day. Be prepared for the life beyond this grave, because it's so much more important and so much longer than this life is. Are you prepared for the judgment day? Have you confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, acknowledging that He was crucified for our sins and He was buried and that He was resurrected 3 days later and that He sits at the right hand of God even now? Have you been baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection in order to wash away your sins so that you may, with Him, stand before God in the judgment day and have Jesus claim you and me as one of His own so that we may share that heavenly city with those who are redeemed and most of all, with God the Father and God the Son? Because the other alternative is too awful even to think about. If you're not prepared, you need to make sure that you are. We encourage any of you who need to make preparations this day, do so as we stand and sing this song.